strange privilege to be with you as my speaker's opening remark. I have opportunities to share with those who are shepherding and have concern for God's flock some of the things that I, in company with others, feel are coming forth in this hour of God's living truth and word. And I thought it was interesting that the utterance referred to heat, because one of the attempts to define God, at least in his nature, is that he's a consuming fire. And fire emits heat. And when you put all of the descriptive words concerning God together, they come out with a certain correlation. It indicates that God is love and God is fire, and somehow there's heat in his love. And that his loving us is a manifestation of his concern for us, and he's more interested in our character than in our comfort, which quite often results in feeling the heat of his love. Many of us can remember as children who felt the heat of our parents' love. It was, I think, spoken of as warming our body. And somewhere in there there's a parallel. I'm going to ask us again to pray, because I feel these are very important hours. Probably as one gets older, time becomes more valuable. But I believe today time is probably more valuable than it's ever been. Someone has said that there are two parts of a race that are important, the beginning and the end. How you get started and how you finish up. And it seems to me that we're heading for the wire. And these are very important now. And it's just not a matter of talking. After 40 years, a person isn't without something to say. But it's a matter of saying the things that God wants said in this hour of crisis and confrontation and joy. This is a thrilling hour. This is a marvelous hour to be alive. But because of the intensity of the hour, we are called upon, I think, to probably rise to greater challenges than have ever been presented before, which means that it is essential that we seek to know what God is saying. And we know the whole Bible is what God has said. I think you're sufficiently sophisticated in what I'm talking about that I don't have to explain it. That there are times when God puts his hand into the general revelation and brings out the particular revelation that is pertinent to the particular demands of the time. God is saying things today that have to be said. And I think our friend Gary Henley wrote a book called The Quiet Revolution. It's getting pretty noisy now. And it's going to get noisier, because you cannot put God's immediate truth even into his general truth without creating a furor. To hold general truth is not enough. To hold specific truth is absolutely essential. And to hold specific truth requires more than intellectual information. This is what we're going to try to get at this morning. So let's bow our hearts as we seek to lay a foundation. I'm sorry that my companion in tribulation in the kingdom is not here, but he'll be here tomorrow and we'll get together. So bow our hearts. Our Father, we bow in your presence to acknowledge the gift of thy love, thy blessed invasion of humanity with thy purposes, both in the words of the prophets and in the ultimate declaration of thy Son. We thank thee for him. We thank thee that as a result of him, we have the one who is with us this morning to represent thee and the Son, even the Holy Spirit. We do ask that our hearts shall be so conditioned that the Holy Spirit will be able to not only direct the one who speaks, but direct all of us who hear, that we may become receptive to what you want to say to us. What do you want to say, Lord? Speak. Let your emphasis come. Let us not be guilty of promoting our own pet themes, even if they are true, but may they always be submitted to you, as thy Son submitted everything he said to you, Father, and not only said only those things that you told him to say, but said them as you told him to say them. The very intonation of his spirit, of his language, of his voice, was all conditioned by his absolute submission to your ultimate authority. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father, it's probably not so much information we need today as it is submission. And so condition our hearts that whatever you require of us today, we'll be prepared to go with it. No matter what it involves. Knowing that the end result will be to your glory and our eternal good. Let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. Though he shared equality with thee, thought it not a thing to be grasped at, or laid hold upon, or made much of, but laid it aside, that he might serve thee, Father, in thy great purpose of redemption, and humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Certainly the cross looked like ultimate and total loss for him, but it was the gate to heaven. You highly exalted us. Teach us this pattern. Now we give ourselves to you, Father, the best we know, in the name of thy Son, our Savior. Amen. I would like to talk to you this morning about the nature of truth. This is a basic thought that I trust will lay the foundation for such things as I have to say to you as we move along, and will probably serve also as a basis for the things that Charles will say to you. One is constantly trying to define and clarify the things that he believes. I think this is a good exercise. I don't think God puts any premium on sloppy thinking or addlepatedness. And at the risk of oversimplification, I've made it a kind of a quest to be constantly trying to reduce things to capsulated definitions. Remember that when our Lord told Pilate that his kingdom was not a military, political, economic kingdom, but a kingdom of truth. And Pilate, half in disgust and half in unregenerate frustration, said, what is truth? Kind of a final threat. To him, that was a sort of an unattainable something. And he just dropped, what is truth? Well, truth must be very important because it occurs in the scriptures in the most important place. In fact, it is of the nature of truth this morning that what you know of truth will determine what you are. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Contrarywise, if you don't know the truth, you remain in bondage. Every God-ordained freedom is based on our assimilation and obedience to truth. I'm going to give you my capsulated definition of truth. It's not mine, but it's one that I felt up until now best expresses the Greek word for truth. Here it is. Quote, the actual state of affairs, as contrasted with rumor or false report or mythology. The actual state of affairs as contrasted with rumor or false report or mythology. Now that, it may be oversimplified, but I think you'll find that it's fairly adequate to embrace the meaning of truth. What is the actual fact? What is the fact? All of us here have been, at some time or another, victimized by rumor, a false report, or mythology. Whether that mythology be the far-out pagan mythology, or whether it be some of the mythological traditions of Christianity. And Christianity has an abundance of myths. The demythologization that some of the higher critics are talking about as related to the miracles and the happenings in the Bible, I don't think is a valid exercise, but I think we probably need to demythologize a lot of our traditions. They are in the best definition of the word myth, exactly that. They are things that have been made up in the process of man in his individual and corporate conduct. And the Apostle Paul warned against it. So I'm not talking about something now that's outside of the scope of Scripture. He warned against the mythologies that Christianity could import from Judaism and from the strong influences of paganism around them. So we want to know what is the actual state of affairs. What is very truth? Now, of course, we start with the basic fact, and that is that God is truth. This is stated again and again. Moses states it in Deuteronomy 32:4, if you want a proof text. God is truth. God is ultimate reality. Now, for those of us who are committed to God and His Son and His Spirit and His Word, it all seems so obviously easy, and we wonder sometimes why we get into so much trouble. But we'll come to that in a moment. God is truth, but God is not aloof as truth from the human situation. God has come into the human situation. We are not deists this morning. We do not believe in a God who sits aloof from what He has made. We believe that God is immanent in relation to His creation. He has invaded the human family. He's God come down. And as God come down, He's manifest Himself in probably three major ways, if not four. He's manifest Himself in the things that are made. And the progression of Paul's argument in the Roman epistle is to the effect that nature itself, in its structure, is sufficient argument for the existence of God so that men are without excuse. For the invisible things of God are clearly seen by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God's signature is written large across all of nature. It's to be found inscribed on the petal of a flower and in the giant figures of a mountain range. God has revealed Himself in nature. God's revealed Himself in providence. Any reading of history will indicate that there is the imposition of a sovereign power upon the affairs of men. While you and I as Christians see that, we are brought to the more sophisticated, refined areas of truth where God has articulated His mind and His purpose so that it has been spelled out to us that we may understand it. He's done this in what Daniel refers to as the scripture of truth. The scripture of truth. So we have a very important definitive statement in the beginning of the Hebrew epistle which says, God who at sundry times and in divers manner in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophet, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Hebrews 1:1. God hath spoken. Now let's just let that seep in. God hath spoken. Socrates hath spoken, Plato hath spoken, Aristotle hath spoken, Freud hath spoken, Schopenhauer hath spoken, Kant hath spoken, many have spoken. But when you hear that God hath spoken, suddenly, if you've got any responses left in you, you are possessed of a tremendous excitement when you realize that He who is ultimate truth and reality has condescended to divulge Himself to us. God hath spoken. One of the most majestic statements in all of Holy Writ. God hath spoken. If God hath spoken, let us turn everything upside down, cross land and sea, to find that word that God hath spoken. There's nothing more important than that word. What hath God said? How much has He said? How much has He touched on? Is there any area of life that He has left undealt with in His speech? Or has He encompassed the whole of it? If He has, then we've got all of the ultimate answers in our hands, and we are incomputably wealthy, for we hold infinity in our fist. I want to put this as dramatically and graphically to you as I can. Because I find that among the charismatics and among many who are moving in truth today, there is a tendency to move away from the thick objective facts of revelation to the more subjective and fluid and uncertain areas of immediate personal revelation. Immediacy must always be submitted to the permanent. Anything that you have subjectively, that you feel is of the nature of immediacy, must be tested by the great objective fact of truth. Almost all religious area has come from some subjective experience from the realm of immediacy, something like that. I believe in immediacy. I believe God can speak to me. But because there are voices many, and because my own inner equipment is not yet totally refined, I have to check it out again. The great objective revelation. Therefore, no word that is spoken subjectively must be accepted on its own authority. Even Jesus put Himself to that test, as did the Holy Spirit, and as does the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I speak nothing from myself, but the Father tells me to speak that, and that alone I speak. He said, I have not set up an independent position of authority, even though I am who I am. I speak only the things the Father tells me to speak. And then He said of the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He will follow the same policy I have followed. He will not speak from Himself, but He will take the things of mine which the Father has given to me, and He shall take those. Therefore, God doesn't have three wills, three minds. God has one will, one mind. And the persons of the Trinity speak with infinite unanimity. There's absolutely no divergence in what comes forth from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They speak from one mind. In the mystery of the plurality within the essential unity, there is a unity of mind and will and purpose, so that the Son spoke so much as the Father would speak that He could say, He that has seen me has seen Father. The Holy Spirit, who is now here, as the resident God in the earth, follows the exact same policy, does not speak from Himself. Now this has important implications that I haven't time to go into. I'm always just a little disturbed sometimes when I hear prophecies finished up by saying, thus saith the Lord. wondering sometimes if that doesn't put everybody to disadvantage. For I find it very difficult to pass a judgment on the Lord. The Bible says that I'm to judge prophecy, and if that's the Lord talking, I wouldn't lift a little finger to evaluate that. And I think that is rather maybe a glaring example, but I think that we have to be terribly careful that in all of our subjective spiritual utterances, even though they may be accurate, that they are spoken subject not only to the judgment of ultimate truth, but judgment, the judgment of the body or the community of believers, and especially the judgment of its leadership. All right? God has spoken first, of course, in the written word, but then ultimately in the incarnate word. And I don't use the word ultimately loosely. Because until you rid yourself, if I may say so, until you rid yourself, you may not even be conscious it's there, just maybe lurking subconsciously, but until you rid yourself of the idea that God's got something better to say later on, you will never be committed to the ultimate truth of His Son. Thousands of Christians are paralyzed by an idea that God's going to say something better later. God has nothing better to say. God has spoken ultimately. God cannot speak more finally than by incarnating Himself in the body and humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's ultimate articulation. And anything else that will ever be said or revealed will be an amplification of what has already been articulated. God has spoken. And this has tremendous implications, and I wish I had time to go into them. But until we recognize that, we will not recognize, for instance, if I may touch on one, we will not recognize the possibility of influencing the entire world now in this time-space age by the ultimate message of the gospel. And we will be copping out in favor of something better God's going to do later on. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Not tomorrow, today. Today if you will hear His voice. Now once in the end of the ages has God spoken, ultimately and finally. This is God's last utterance. This is God's last dealing with the human race. This is the ultimate. And I believe that if what is going on now is God bringing the consummation, the vindication of His Son's work. This is why I'm probably pausing to emphasize it. I know what this does to many areas of truth, but I submit it to you. Think it through. The Bible doesn't say the gospel is a power of God unto salvation. This is its the power. And there's no dear power. There's no other power coming up that's going to top the gospel. Jesus didn't say go into all the world and make a little dent. He said go into all the world and take it over. Until we believe that that's what He said, we will never be able even to start to try to do it. But I believe that's what He meant us to do. It's an interesting passage in Hebrews that says that when He comes into the world, not when He comes into Bethlehem, not when He comes into the manger, not even when He comes into the virgin womb of Mary, but when He comes into the world, He saith, a body hast thou prepared me. Said, I'm coming into the world to function through a body. I'm coming into the world to make the ultimate manifestation of my Father in a human situation. I'm going to do it first in my own individual human body, and then I'm going to multiply myself in a many-membered body, and in that many-membered body, I'm going to be the ultimate demonstration of God to human needs. And that's now. All right? So far, so good. And it sounds so simple. It's a matter of accepting this, responding to it, and getting on with it. But we all know it's not that simple. That's the problem. Well, the problem is that over against the truth stands the lie. I don't wish to be abusive. I am sharing in this indictment, if you will. But all men are involved either in total commitment to the lie, or total commitment to the truth, or commitment to something in between, which is a mixture. And our problem is that this satanic majesty, in coming into the human situation, came in to attempt, if he could, to seduce man away entirely from submission to God. Now, if he could succeed in that, that was great. But if he couldn't, at least mess him up so that in his responses to God, he would be partial. And that at least Satan would be able to move in and mix it up. One of our great Canadian teachers, Dr. Eustace Purdy, said to me when I was a very young man, he held up his index finger like this, and he pointed to this joint on the index finger, and he said, "Let's call that joint truth." Now he said, Satan doesn't want you to reach that. He doesn't want you to reach it. He wants to keep you out of it, if he possibly can. Once you get in there, he knows that there isn't very much he can do to bring you back this direction. And so he puts plan B into operation. He pushes you over the end. Now, if he can't keep you out, he'll foul you up in. I'm concerned with what he's done within the redeemed situation. I'm not talking now about soul winning. I'm talking about saint winning. I'm not talking about converting sinners. I'm talking about converting saints. And I think at this point what we're really talking about is not only converting saints, but converting shepherds. Because until the shepherds understand what it's all about, there's not much use of trying to do anything with the flock. The flock will go with the shepherd. Any of us who have mobile ministry know that. We'll go into a situation and we'll find a truth that is obviously received by the people and grudgingly acknowledged by the shepherd, but because it is not convenient to incorporate it, he will spend the next 10 days after you've gone adjusting it. Now, let's not fool ourselves on this. It is laughable, but it's also tragic. Remember that God makes shepherds. God makes shepherds. And I equate the word shepherd with pastor, if you want. God makes shepherds. Paul distinctly says in Acts 20:28 that the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. The Holy Ghost makes shepherds. Now, when the Holy Ghost makes the ministry, the Holy Ghost equips that ministry not only to be able to do its job, but he equips that ministry with the attractiveness of leadership. A leader has attractiveness. God gives him qualities that draw from the people a desire to follow. Now, God does that. The danger is that man equates the God-given attractiveness with something that is his. So he makes use of the gift of God, even in the realm of personality, for self-aggrandizement, either in terms of reputation or population or kingdom building or whatever. You must remember that we not only have to handle the truth of Scripture and every other truth, we've got to handle the truth of our own leadership capabilities. We've got to handle that as a trust. God has given us personality qualities by the Holy Spirit that demand the respect and the confidence of the people. This is why it's so easy for a shepherd to get into a bad situation with people. For the simple reason that these people see the leadership qualities in this person, and if they are carnally and soulishly attracted to it, and that leader doesn't know how to handle his attractiveness as a leader, he will use that attractiveness for some form of self-aggression or self-expression. You understand what I'm saying there?
All right.
Now, the problem with pursuing the truth is that we're confronted with a powerful adversary. And this powerful adversary, of course, is Satan, who introduced the lie. He introduced the lie. His entrance into the human situation was very dramatic, and it unfolded for us in the early part of Genesis, where in the form of a serpent, he attracts Eve, and he draws her out and succeeds in deceiving her. Now, in deceiving her, he's wanting to import the lie. And he imports it through the deception for which Eve falls. He himself has already been through this process. He rose up and violated truth. In fact, when truth got mixed up in him, that was the beginning of his problem, and he said, I will be like the Most High. And he ran headlong into God, and God threw him out. And when he saw God developing the human situation, he knew that he couldn't confront God head on. He'd already done that and come out second best. And so now he decides to move in and adulterate the human situation. So he moves in to invade the human situation through Eve. Coming through Eve, he succeeds in getting error into the human family and into the human situation. And now he leaves a deposit of error that has not left. This becomes the antithesis to the truth. We are constantly dealing with the opposite of the truth, which is the lie, in all of its forms. Now, I deliberately say in all of its forms. In its most blatant forms, we Christians can recognize it. Very obvious in its most blatant forms. We have no problem with it in its blatant form. It's obvious. It's easily to discern and describe. We can see it. But then Satan is as devious and as various as our human situation. And so when he gets into areas where it requires a more sophisticated application of his seductive processes, he's quite able to do that. Now when he came to Eve, he came to Adam's wife. And he sowed in her the lie. He didn't come to Adam, he came to Eve. He knows today that the way he can get at the last Adam, the Lord from heaven, is to get at his wife. And so the whole area of Satan's most subtle, sophisticated operation is within the redeemed community. This is where he operates. Now Paul declares that the church is to be the ground and pillar of the truth. The redeemed community is the repository of the truth. If there's anywhere in the whole wide world where truth ought to be found, integrity, loyalty, honesty, and then divine truth, redemptive truth, structural truth, the truth of love, the truth of proper interpersonal relationships, the truth of forgiveness, all of the great truths that are necessary to make man function in a community, these are all supposed to be found in the church. It is the ground, that is, it's the foundation, and it's the support of the church. Truth is supposed to be at home in the church. The church is to be the temple in which truth dwells. It's to be the Zion out from which truth goes. It's to be the bastion and citadel of truth. The church is the ground. It's the foundation. If you don't find truth there, you won't find it anywhere. This is where it's got to be. And yet we look at the church, it's fragmented, ruptured, torn, diverse, and it's making virtues out of its vices. I'm a good Baptist. I'm a good Presbyterian. I'm a good Pentecostal. And the very things that Paul declares are carnality, we elevate them to virtue.
good Presbyterians.
What's that?
God's looking for good Christians. God is looking for His community undivided, unfragmented, and totally committed to being the house where truth dwells. Instead of that, we've got a series of shacks. Shoddy, shabby shacks. Where truth is divided up and deposited in portions. The very names of our divisions indicate that we have divided truth. Baptist, baptism. Presbyterian, presbyteroi. Episcopalian, episcopal. Even our names, Congregationalists, come from ecclesia. Even the names of our divisions indicate that this is an emphasis of a truth which should have been kept in the house, but which has been moved to a shack. And what is going on today is far more than God giving you and me new revelation, giving us new ecstasies and new experiences of spiritual elevation. God is getting His will done. He is restoring the redeemed community to its place of intended purpose in the earth. For Jesus said, Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one, that they may be one in us, that the world may know. When He cometh into the world, He saith, a body hast thou prepared me to deal with the world. I'm going to deal with the world through a body. I'm going to deal with the world through my body. I am going to show how one man can live absolutely perfectly, obey all of God's laws, meet all of God's demands in a human personality situation. And having done that, then I am going to qualify in a role of redeemer of the rest of mankind and give myself as a sacrifice and rise from the dead and distribute my glorified humanity among the whole redeemed community until the incarnation is extended into the corporate body and the world sees me as I was an individual. They see me now incorporated in the community that bears my name. You say, that's pretty ambitious. Well, it's not my ambition. It's His. And you know, He says He's not going to be discouraged till He gets it done. He says, I will not be discouraged until I have set judgment on the earth. Until we can get things in the divine perspective, we're going to continue to nibble away at the periphery. We're going to say, hurrah, I've got 1,000 in my group, 2,000 in mine. And it looks so big, doesn't it? You know why it looks big? Because it's right up close to your eye. And when you put that out there and see it against the background of 3 or 4 billion people, it's nothing. When He cometh into the world, God so loved the world, Christ tasted death for every man, then shall the world know. Go into all the world and disciple all nations. J.D. Phillips says, your God's too small. We've confined our vision. Our small successes have blinded us to the divine purpose. Somebody said, man, this is great. I'll say it's great. I have lived more excitingly, a more fulfilled life, a life filled with more anticipation in the last 10 years than in all the prior 30 years of my ministry. And yet I know I'm living constantly with danger. And the danger is that I make the better the enemy of the best. I say, this is better than what I had. So I settle down in the best. But the better is just a halfway house to the best. Good, better, best. You may have a good, there's something better. You get the better, you say, this is better than the good. I'll stay here. No, the better is a halfway house to the best. But this can become the enemy of the best. If because it is better than the good, we decide that it's the ultimate and miss the ultimate. Because the ultimate's up here. It's not here. Let me serve notice on you, there is a constant ongoingness. And when you've gone further and said, this is it, it's not it. That's the most dangerous thing you can say. It's never it. God always demands more. And don't tell God you'll give him your all, because he'll take it. He'll take it. Now when he cometh into the world, we've got to see that God has a world for. Now I'd like if you turn to John 8, and we'll look at that familiar dialogue that Jesus had with the Jews, who incidentally were the professing community. They were the professing people of God in the earth when Jesus came, John 8. And this is going to serve a dual purpose as we look at it. Remember, these are the people of whom Paul said they have the oracles of God. They have the covenant, the promises, the Father. Paul did not in any sense demean the Jewish community. He said they have had it. Jesus categorically said salvation is of the Jews. We who are living here today are living here now in our redeemed situation because God chose first of all to reveal and mediate his purposes through a distinctive body of people called the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. God with sundry times and divers manners and time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets. That was God's method of dealing with. You say, I might as well kick something else while I'm in the kicking mood. A lot of people think that when Adam forfeited authority in the garden, that Satan got it. Satan didn't got it. This is a fallacy that he has perpetuated and that Christians have bought far and wide. That Satan got Adam's authority. Satan didn't get Adam's authority. When Adam forfeited the dominion of the earth, God reached down and said, I'll take it back until somebody comes along who can handle it. And Satan has been promoting a lie ever since, that he's running the world, that he's in charge. The Bible categorically says in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. God is the ultimate sovereign of all humanity. Then in what sense does Satan have authority? Satan has the limited authority that is given to him by the moral intelligences that are willingly subject to him. That's the only world he's got authority over. He's got no authority over me. He's got no authority over you. He has authority over those moral intelligences who are willingly submitted to him. That's the world where he's God. That's the world where he's prince. That's the world where he's in charge. But he's only in charge of it because the subjects are willing to be submissive to him. But we have the power to kick down the gates of his kingdom and rob him of all of his citizens. We have the authority. Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Take my all authority and go out and take over the nations that Satan has been deceiving. Take them from him. I send you in my authority to take them from him. I was telling you last night, I just received a letter from New Zealand where I spent 5 months recently, and they are literally planning to take over New Zealand. I believe that it probably will be the first pattern nation in what God is doing. There's a kind of a divine humor in this, at least the way I see it. Because in Acts 1:8 it says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the earth. Now that's the uttermost part. They call it the uttermost part. And it just seems to me it would be kind of in line with God's rumor, you know. He started in Jerusalem and went to New Zealand, now he's starting in New Zealand going back to Jerusalem. 3 years ago, 10,000 Christians marched down Queen Street of Auckland, which is New Zealand's largest city. 10,000 people, three Salvation Army bands. 10,000 people playing tambourine, charismatics and non-charismatics, dancing in the street. Those who came to subvert the parade, those who came deliberately professionals to upset it, were literally pinned against the walls of the buildings as they watched it go by. They were paralyzed, they couldn't lift the finger. It was such a powerful demonstration of Christian unity and witness that it got the attention of the government. When I talked to the leaders of it, they said, we didn't know how to handle it. But since then, God has given more insight. And they started October the 19th, and they believe God has now given them the go-ahead to literally take over the nation for God. This I believe. Is this God's intention or isn't it? And you've got to settle that in the realm of truth. Does God intend to touch the world by the gospel of His Son, or has He got an ace up His sleeve that's going to win the card game? I don't think so. I think He's going to vindicate the victory of His Son when He rose from the dead. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, and in terms of my all authority in the earth, go out and take it over and restore the dominion to where it belongs. It belongs in the hands of a redeemed humanity. Go out and get it. Sick of it. All right, let's look at John 8. That was a little heavy, wasn't it? Especially if you're sitting around waiting for something better. Verse 31, I think maybe we can break in there. Now, in the light of what we said, let's go back to verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Another translation says, I do nothing on my own authority, but in all that I say, I have been taught by my Father. And He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. Now remember this, constantly keep this in your mind, that what was true of the Son in the days of His flesh is to be reproduced in the corporate redeemed community, and this is not new truth. I'm talking to leaders this morning, and I can say something, this is not new truth. The Holy Spirit is emphasizing it, but it's not new truth. This, you'll find this truth is as old as the age of Christianity. This is the truth of the Reformer. They didn't have the equipment we've got, but this is what Calvin was trying to accomplish in Geneva. This is what Luther had in mind for Europe. It's not new proof. In fact, it's only the last 150 years where we've got this particularism that's come with a novel theology that's got us all cloistered waiting for a bus to get us out of the mess. God didn't put us down here to sit at the bus stop. He put us down here to alter humanity. He put us down here to create a new society. You say, Doctor, that's modernism. Yes, it's modernism, if you will, but it's modernism's answer to the obscurantism of fundamentalism. I'm not a modernist. I'm not a liberal in any sense of the word. I'm a conservative. But I recognize this, that the liberals saw what fundamentalistic obscurantism with its faulty eschatology was doing to the whole matter of redemption. And it got uptight about it. And it swung to the social gospel, and it swung that whole direction to set up an opposite tension to the obscurantism of fundamentalism. As you know, in philosophy, you've got thesis, antithesis, and the tension between the two produces synthesis, and I think that we're functioning now in the divine synthesis. We've moved away from fundamentalistic, obscurantism, sitting in its cloistered orthodoxy, waiting for a fast ride to heaven. And we do not expect to bring about the amelioration of human ills by a program of human endeavor. But we find between the two, God's program is that we preach the gospel that the fundamentalists were preaching on an exclusivist basis. We preach it to the world, and we see the modernist concept of a society under God, and we put them where they belong, and we get on with the job as God intended it to be done. Sure glad I got my airplane ticket. Verse 30, as he spake these words, many believed on him. They didn't believe on him with meaningful, ultimate believing. They believed that
he was saying something right. It was a very superficial belief. I don't have to go into that with you. The sower and the seed establishes that. Verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if. And I have a circle around if in my Bible. If you continue, or if you abide in my word, if you live in my word, you hold fast to my teaching, if you become saturated, if you let my word dwell in you richly, until my word alone, my word alone becomes the only basis of the structuring of your thought pattern. Let me say that again. As long as you and I are structuring our thought patterns from a dual source, we are going to have a duality in our mind that will paralyze action. For instance, many say, after they've heard me speak, the man's crazy. Doesn't he know that what he's talking about can't happen? Didn't you read the newspaper last night? Let me simply announce that I don't take my theology from the newspaper, or Time magazine, or the evening television newscast. That isn't where I take my theology. I'm sure that if Israel had taken their theology from the Egyptian press, that the science column would have proved to them conclusively that it was impossible for 3 million people to get beyond the reach of the powerful Egyptian army, and even if they did, it would be impossible for them to survive in the howling wilderness. Now that could be scientifically proved beyond a shadow of a doubt. Scientific. So I don't take my theology from science. Because science can't explain to me the new birth. I remember blowing a man's mind, the professor of philosophy in the University of British Columbia some years ago. I was to represent the evangelicals in a Sunday afternoon discussion situation. So we had some prior sessions, you know, getting ready for it. And he said, what do we talk about? So we covered a lot of ground. Theologically, and as far as I was capable academically with a man of his stature, but we covered a lot of ground, and he was courteous and a bit condescending, but he figured he had enough to talk to me, and so he said to me, Baxter, how'd you get into this? I said, here we go. So I told him. I said, I had a spot in my lung. It was incipient tuberculosis. And it was supernaturally and instantly healed. And then I had a cataclysmic, critical experience with God, where I experienced an entire and immediate change in my whole life and personality. And then I received a tremendous visitation of God in my life. And I was baptized with the Holy Spirit, and I spoke with other tongues. And up until this time, we'd had 3 hours together, and he sat there. He came right up off his chair. He said, you did what? You know what got him? Not conversion, not the life-changing thing. He could handle all of that metaphysically and psychologically. But that tongue thing really blew. He said, you mean you talked in a language you didn't understand? Oh, I said, I'm talking, sir. I said, I don't know a word of Swedish. I've spoken Swedish, spoken Ukrainian, I've spoken in German. And then I said, I've spoken in some angelic languages, too. He said, run that by me again. Now, what was it that got him? The thing that got him was a thing he couldn't explain. And then he wondered if probably I hadn't tuned in some kind of cosmic language. I said, probably. I said, why don't you tune in on it? Whatever it is, I've got it. You can't explain it. He wanted me to spend the whole broadcast talking about tongues. Of course, I couldn't do that because I was representing the whole evangelical community. And that wasn't proper for me to do.
But I want to make this point and make it very strongly. I listen to preachers, and I've done it myself, who will spend most of their time feeding their sheep the latest things from the front page of the newspaper. Well, the sheep read the paper before they came to the meeting. They didn't come to get a news commentary. They came to find out what God has to say. Now, God did put his hand into Egypt, brought 3 million people out, rolled back the Red Sea, put it up on either side, and it jiggled there like jelly, blew his hot breath through that muddy path until it became blacktop. 3 million people walked over. When they got through, the Egyptians came running after. God pulled the curtains of the cloud and looked down and said, presto, and the water all came down, and the horse and the rider drowned in the sea. Now, God's got 3 million people out in the wilderness. It's scientifically impossible to take care of 3 million people. No lines of communication, no refrigeration, nowhere to get food. And so the angels make fresh batches of angelic food every night, and every morning send down 40 train loads, and they pick it off the wilderness. It's impossible. Right? The minute you say it's impossible, you cancel out the revelation of God. Man said to me, Baxter, don't you know that it's impossible for what you're talking about? The world. You're talking about touching the world, taking over nations. That's exactly what I'm talking about. But don't think that. Have you read? Yes, I read the Bible. What have you read? Well, look at the economics. Well, that's a very superficial argument. Every time God has moved in history, in supernatural acts, in prodigies of power, he's done it against the background of human inadequacy. Every time. Every time. I think this is the greatest time in the world for it to take over the nation. They sure need it. We can run it better than they can. Alright? If you abide in my word, live in it. You've got to live in the word. Then are ye my disciples indeed. You're really disciples then. If you live in my word. If my word becomes the total directive and the total source material out of which you make and mold and establish your thought pattern.